Therefore, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. A couple of weeks ago, when Lucille and I was in England, we went to a few castles, and to Windsor Castle in particular, London Bridge, London, whatever. What is that boring place? Towers, the London Towers. Tower of London on a rainy spring day. And then we went down to Wales to a place that wasn't so boring, eh? Warwick Castle, which is apparently a very big thing. And then we went to Windsor Castle. And I can just tell the ladies light up at the thought of it. And it was France and Marisa and Lucille and I. And when you get to Windsor Castle is a massive, say it's that big. And over here in the corner, they've made a little place available where the ordinary people like you and I, the peasants, may come in and see what the other side live like and how it works there. And it's like a summer castle. No, it's a weekend castle for the Queen. And she may frequent the place like one weekend a year, because she's got several of these weekend places. So this is one of her weekend places, but supposed to be a favorite, because I think she actually gets there every year, like one weekend or 2 weekends or so. But now, there's this little corner, and there are several entrances, and the entrance that we had to do was called the entrance to the dollhouse. Queen Mary, who's now dead, she had a dollhouse, and the ladies love it. So the longest queue is at this entrance to the dollhouse. Man, the dollhouse is big. The dollhouse is most probably like this platform that I'm standing on. Or is it bigger, love? It's bigger. It's bigger. Okay? It's bigger. It's big. And then the whole dollhouse is stuck inside this big glass cabinet, so South Africans can't get to steal anything from it. They put the whole glass thing there just for South Africans and maybe people from the Middle East. I'm not sure, but I think it's to make the whole place like African-proof. But in any case, but now, this dollhouse is a replica, I would imagine, of Windsor Castle. And craftsmen from all over the world, but specifically England, and then there are other governments and monarchies from the world that also made a contribution, gave gifts. So it's like little beds and little tables, but everything is handcrafted out of the best materials, like gilded, like gold and stuff. It is just mind-boggling. Everything made to scale, crafted in the most incredible detail. But now, I couldn't get to appreciate it because of all the ladies in there. I mean, the place is just jam-packed. I had to leave the dollhouse room because of just the claustrophobia. Just too many people in there. The ladies, you know, with their noses stuck to the glass like this. Now a closer look and everything going on in there. But France and I battled a little bit because, you know, it's fine. The visit is fine for the first little while. And then after a little while, my inner peasant just couldn't handle it anymore. My inner peasant wanted to go like French on the Queen, you know? Just break a few windows or do a bit of vandalism in there or something, you know? There's like a raw... At first, I thought it was like the African in me that gets uncomfortable in this grand space. But it actually wasn't. And it wasn't like a male thing because now... Ladies, I mean, you just have my wife, who's normally not given to ostentation and great, you know, shows of wealth and all that. She quipped to Marisa that she could be queen for a day. She'd be very comfortable with that. But I don't know, what got to me was just the incredible display of wealth there. I mean, it is beyond anything that anybody can imagine. Now, I don't know what the part looks like where the Queen actually does live. Because the bit that we are in, it's massive. It's got these halls. and these different rooms, and they've run out of names for the different rooms. The one room that we walked through was called the Queen's Presence Room. Not as in gifts, as in the Queenie's present. That kind of presence. Like the presence of God, the presence of the Queen. She had a room that has something to do with the presence. And in this, but I mean, whether it's the king's bedroom where the king never slept in, but somebody apparently like Napoleon or somebody slept there once on the way through, so that's the king's room. But just the pieces of art hanging from the wall. And I mean, every bit of the wall is covered with the most exquisite, most expensive art. And so I've got to give my inner peasant some air because it wants to make sums as to how just to get one of these pieces out of this place, you know. Because if you can sell it in the black market, if you can have it auctioned, you'd live comfortably for two lifetimes as a peasant, but a pretty comfortable peasant, if you know what I'm saying. You know, but there's a part of me that was battling with an offendedness with what was happening there. The other thing that mystified me and puzzled me was the people who work in the place. Very sweet people, but you know, India and Britain are very similar. It's got very specific caste. It's got a caste system. And you can tell which caste, upper caste, middle or lower, Brits belong to because you listen to them speak. And if they're closer to the top, and then they come from Cambridge, and they drop the jaw when they talk to you like that. So for those of you coming to the conference, we have a gentleman from Cambridge coming to talk to us. And you must be exceedingly patient to hear him out because he talks slowly. So you have these people in the palace. So, you know, these are very, very esteemed people, very elite people, very smart people, just for want of a better South African term, like grand people, you know, who work there. But they, not only are they comfortable with being there and being part of the system, but there's certainly an air of a certain pride of association with the monarchy and with the palace and with everything that it represents. And it stirred something in me that I guess has been there for a while, and it's something that the Holy Spirit has really been working on in my life, and I'm wanting to share with my fellow peasants tonight the spiritual challenge that had me leave the dollhouse and had me offended and uncomfortable there, because there's something in that experience. Now, I know the ladies won't have that experience, so gentlemen, I'm all talking to you. I've already lost the ladies. Because they can't understand why I can have a problem with visiting Windsor Castle. But you know, the fact is that for all of us, most of us, we come from places like South Africa that is a republic with a constitution, with a democracy. England is not a republic, so it doesn't have a constitution. It does have a queen, does have a monarchy. Well, we have a constitution, and the constitution is the bottom line of anything that happens here gets decided here. Anything deemed right or wrong has to be referenced against our constitution. That's what rules us, okay? And I have a lawyer in the front row shaking his head. I've got that right. Technically, I think I'm still. You know, and then a republic is also a democracy, and that idea comes from France, and that's why I had a sneaky suspicion that way back in my bloodline, there must be a little bit of French something there. Because that peasant in me must be distinctly French. Who didn't like... There was a part of my heart that really wanted to see a guillotine somewhere in the place. You know, and a few mountain heads of royalty on there. Wicked, isn't it? But that's where our democracy comes from. Out of that resentment and out of that cruelty, out of that bitterness. But also out of that French Revolution comes our morality, our ideas of what is right and wrong.
The world we live in is framed by values and notions of what life is and what life isn't, what life ought to be and ought not to be, that is actually very political and very politicized. So, interesting to see what's happening in the world. In the next 12 months, it's going to be fantastic to preach the gospel because preachers have so much to preach about, because there's so much that's happening that is being fulfilled that not only corroborates Scripture, but that brings revelation and illumination and understanding of things spiritual that we couldn't reference before so clearly. I mean, you've heard us say very often that the nations are shaking. Now, Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews said that, what, 2,000 years ago? And now all of us, when we read Hebrews chapter 12, go and read Hebrews chapter 12, it makes you stop and think. Because, you know, the whole world is shaking. And New Zealand turned to the Lord and started praying that the shaking would just stop for the World Cup. If they didn't pray, they wouldn't have had a World Cup. Because we're shaking right up to the end. But for the first time in a long time, New Zealanders have been turning to God. Quite amazing. For the first time in a long time, people could go in there and have crusades, Billy Graham-type crusades, and have larger crowds than attend the rugby pitch, and have people respond to altar calls. Now, in New Zealand, if you've noticed, those dear people don't even attend the rugby matches of their own World Cup, which gives me such an appreciation for what the shaking is doing there. And those people, I think they like their rugby. But so there's a lot of stuff happening. The Queen went over to Ireland a little while ago. The monarchy, British monarchy, hadn't been to Ireland for a long time. The Irish and the English don't really like each other, or the Irish don't like the English. I think the English are fine. They like everybody as long as they can get something from you. But they love Africa, you know, because Africa's got stuff. But now, the Irish, you notice the Irish, when they visit London, it's to plant a pipe bomb or something. That's very ugly. Are the Irish people in the house tonight? Oh, my goodness, Mr. Moffat. Well, the Lord bless you. But so the Queen goes over to Ireland, right? And in fact, it was 2 weeks later when the President of Ireland, who, I don't know much about, you know, couture and dress code and that for important people and celebrities, but she must wear the ugliest dresses that I've ever seen anybody wear in public as a public figure. She works at matching the curtaining in the palace. And I, no, genuinely, just going to have a look at the footage. It's scary. I don't know. Ireland is a beautiful place, but I don't think it's learned anything from Paris about fashion. But in any case, so the Queen goes there, and some 2 weeks later, that Prime Minister of Ireland gets up and denounces the Pope for the sexual abuse of the priests against the Irish people. The Pope reacts, withdraws his ambassador, and that is a very significant move because that means Ireland is no longer part of the kingdom and the empire of Rome. And I can tell you it's the first of a whole lot of countries in the next 12 months. After the Arab Spring, watch this space. I love doing this because I happen to get this right. I read the news differently. After tonight, a lot of you are going to as well. You know, the Arab Spring happened, and so there's a whole bunch of nations that is looking differently at Islam, looking differently at their leaders. They've made some decisions. A lot of Roman Catholic nations are about to do the same because their relationship with the Vatican is much like Britain has with its colonies. And so a lot of you didn't know that the Vatican has an ambassador, like a political ambassador like our country would have. They have two in nations, and they oversee the interests of the papacy in those nations. But now, the Queen goes in there. She cozies up to the Irish. The Irish respond by chucking the papacy. What has happened there is one kingdom has invaded a country, and it's so cute how it happens these days. You don't need soldiers anymore. You just need an old lady, 85 years old, who dresses nicely and has that little wave.
And she visits a couple of graves, says nice thing to the Irish, and the Irish are so chuffed that the English have finally accepted them as being true Brits. And so they chuck the Pope. But one kingdom has come and another kingdom has had to make way. There's a collision of kingdoms. Now, from where we're standing, I'm telling you stuff that you don't know about because you don't care about it, because you don't have a reference for it, because we just regular Republican, Democratic, Westernized people. We're not unlike the audience that Jesus was talking to in Matthew chapter 6. When he was talking to them about their life focus and their existential crisis and dilemma, he was talking about worry and anxiety, about stuff. In Matthew chapter 6, he talks about stuff that we heard about in the French Revolution. Bread on the table, food in your body, the basics of life. How can the peasants not have those things when the queen has all that stuff? When the royalty, when the monarchy has all that stuff? Do you know enough about history to know a little bit about that? Those were the issues. So, Christ is here talking to a bunch of Jews who's in a pretty similar situation to where we are here in Africa, except that they were back in the days when the Queen was still head of South Africa, when South Africa was still a colony, and later a union. And like Australia, is still subject to the Queen, and Canada in some way, in that they're more a part of the Commonwealth than we are. Israel had that kind of relationship with the Caesar and with the Pope. And they weren't very happy with that. And at that stage, Israel didn't have a king. So Jesus walks into that situation and he talks about life. And it sounds like he's talking about food and clothing. And if you were to read the commentaries and listen to a lot of sermons on Matthew chapter 6, then you'd think that Jesus is actually talking about bread and butter issues, but he's not. Because you've got to understand what he's saying. He's saying something so profound. He's saying, people, in the world in which you live, you have things that so distract you and so occupy you in your minds, in your thinking, in your heart. Because the realities that frame your world, in other words, the ideas that make for a good life or a bad life, is so far removed from where I am, at where I'm coming from, and where I want you to go to, that I'm telling all of you guys listening to me, Jesus says, that you're missing it. You're missing it. The things that you worry about, the things that you're anxious about, doesn't actually warrant your attention. Jesus goes on to say that, listen, the pagans worry about these things. In other words, people who aren't spiritual, people who don't have a relationship with God, they worry about these things. But you know, the message that he's bringing across to them and to us is like, the sad thing is that until we understand what Jesus is saying, we are just like the pagans. They're just like the heathen. The fact that we come to church and have a bit of a religious experience doesn't really change much. Because he says, the way to get away from the kind of existence we have, where we're preoccupied with an understanding of reality. In other words, what is most important? What is pressing? And our ideas about relevance. What is relevant? If you go into the web and download messages, preachers all around the world are so hard-pressed to be relevant, relevant to the needs of the people. And if you were to ask Christ about a lot of our preaching in church today, he'd say, it's a lot of nonsense. Is it relevant? Yes. But that's what makes it nonsense. Because Jesus did not come to preach a relevant message. He came to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And so, if we could flight that scripture again, I want to read it again, and then I'm wanting to share with you what just a few ideas of what I believe Jesus is saying to us when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he's going to take care of all those worries. All of those things that other people stress about, faff about, have a cow over, all those things are really unimportant. But only if you live in the place where I live
only if you occupy the country that I live in. So in the same way that I go to England, and I remember years ago, almost 30 years ago, when I went to England for the first time, walking around in Liverpool, I think, on a Saturday evening and experiencing such a profound sense of culture shock. Because I always figured that if I go to England, it'll feel a little bit like home from home. But you know something? Not. It feels like another planet. And I couldn't put my finger on it, but I've since learned what the difference is. There are such beautiful things that British people understand and are in a position to understand about the gospel that we can't. When we say Jesus is Lord and Jesus is King, we don't have a cooking clue what that means. We don't have a reference for it. And so when somebody comes up and says there are people that are offended with church, that is typical. It comes from the French Revolution. We're a bunch, we're just a mob. Democracy means mob rule. Literally, it's what it means. And if you look at South Africa today and how democracy is playing out, democracy is a great ideal. And in terms of political systems, one of the better ones we have. It's certainly not the best. It's so flawed, it's scary. And some powerful people with money says democracy should work like this. But people on the ground, they've got their own ideas of democracy. And if you go into the poor areas, the mob decides whether you're guilty or not, and they burn you. They put a tire, they necklace you. They lynch you. I mean, it happens here in our town. Go to Kamandi on any average weekend and ask around if somebody's been caught stolen and see what happens. Police stand as part of the mob. The world's starting to find out about it since the pictures appeared beginning of the year on New York Times' front page. Somebody leaked a video from one of our townships about things that happen every weekend. Democracy. We're talking about democracy. We're talking about the mob that assumes the right to decide to run the world. But you see, so our ideas of what is right and wrong, and our ideas of what is important, what is critical, informs our perspective on the things Jesus says. So when Jesus says, don't worry, he's actually saying, you'll go on worrying until you migrate from where you are to where I want you to be. Two or three weeks ago, we had an American gentleman here who shared very beautifully around this principle. He was talking about the life of Abram and about Abram's migration from living in Ur of the Chaldees, that was the place where Babel started and Babel worship started when Nimrod built the first temple, the Tower of Babel. Abram lived in a very occultic place when God called him. Abram had to move from there to some open space into a place. We had conflict, family conflict. A lot of you are there, judging by the hands that went up just now. Your dad says you may not go to that church because they're a sect, because he went onto the internet and he said, somebody said, you saw somebody saying something about sect, so I don't want you to go there. And you're not going to get baptized either. And your mother thinks you're spending way too much time with the Bible. Conflict. It's just the way all of our salvation goes. And we're growing in our salvation. So Abram has got this conflict with Lot, family conflict. And then a little while later, a few years later, comes the biggie when God says, I want your son. And Isaac represents all of the future notions, aspirations, dreams that Abram has, that God says, I want you to give back to me. Only once he gets there, does God says, now we've got intimacy, now you're my friend. So when Jesus says, seek the kingdom, it's the same notion. When I'm about to start sharing with you some stuff from Matthew chapter 6, 33, I want you to have this idea in mind, that Jesus is talking to his audience, saying that where you're living right now is wrong. It's wrong relative to where I'm coming from. You don't have a frame of reference for what I'm saying. So if I say seek the kingdom, you don't have a cooking clue what that means. So over the years, I've come across people who, when they want to sound really spiritual, they say, I'm a kingdom person, which means I don't go to church and I don't believe in institutional Christianity. Or I've got a kingdom business. In other words, I'm totally unaccountable. I rip off everybody, but I've got a Jesus sticker on my door. So it's a term that we use, but for the most part, it it doesn't seem to make any sense. It
doesn't get anybody excited who's in the receiving end of whatever kingdom ideal we may have or commitment we have.
And the reason for that is because in the next little while, it's going to be so important for us to look differently at who we are and about where we live and about the assumptions that we have about life. Jesus is talking about basic existential assumptions about the stuff you wear, about the stuff you eat, bread and butter issues, the same stuff that caused the French Revolution, the same stuff that is now causing the Arab Spring. From time to time, people are forced almost by the march of history to reassess their understanding of life. And it always comes down to notions around what is real and what is important, what is vital, what is crucial. What are the things that you can't live without? What are the things that define life? That's what Jesus is talking about here. So let's read that again. And then I'm wanting to share one or two thoughts about this again. So Jesus says, don't worry. Saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And then he says, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And he says, but seek first the kingdom. What does that mean? It means a few things. I'm wanting to share three things with you. Not tonight. I'll share just one thing. But when we talk about the kingdom, there are three.
The guys like this, the bottom line stuff.
The bottom line divides into three little categories. The first category is the whole issue of stewardship, where Jesus talks about what does constitute basic life. You know, is it about whether you have a bottle of Kahlua in the kitchen or not? Does that determine a standard of living? Can you afford water, basic running water? Is that important? And in Africa, we've got very strong ideas about people's right to clean running water. Isn't that so? Jesus talks about what do we drink? What do we eat and what do we wear? Are we entitled to wearing fakes, real fakes, or genuine fakes? Or can we actually go to Paris or New York and buy the real deal? Or London? Can we go to Harrods and buy the real deal? When we were in London, Lucille got kidnapped by a lady who went to buy some lady stuff at like English stores. And, it's tough. You can ask her about it afterwards. When you've got to consider the prices of things that are just a little bit beyond the real fake, the genuine fake. So it's the same stuff that comes from elsewhere, but, it has the little London label, whatever, those grand shops up there in the West End. Clothes. So important to us. Basics. What shall we eat? Existential issues. So that is about stewardship, our relationship with stuff. It's a stewardship issue. Secondly, when Jesus says kingdom, after stewardship, the thing that should pop in your head, and I'm giving these to you as guidelines, so when you're going to read the Gospels, I want you to just keep this as a frame of reference because it'll help you to make that seeking shift. Jesus says seek. In other words, tonight we're all going to say, God, I'm open to doing that seeking. You must lead me from where I am to where I ought to be, because in the times that we're living in, I must make that shift. I must make that shift up here. So the second issue is all about politics. Governance, governing. There's a governing motif involved. In other words, when we think in terms of leadership, we think in terms of either corporate leadership and political leadership, and it has to work in a certain way. Now, in Jesus' book, it doesn't work like that. That's why I say the Brits are comfortable with the gospel message of the kingdom. Because you talk to them about the queen or the king, and they're fine with that. We have something that stands up inside of us and says, that's wrong. It's undemocratic. It violates the egalitarian principle that we're all equal, we're all on the same level. Nobody has a right to be up there. Isn't that so? And Jesus says, guys, the reason why you'll go on with your pathetic existence of anxiety and worry about nonsense is because you live over there where those things are the issue. Where I live, in Windsor Castle, it's never the issue. We never talk about what do you wear. We never talk about what you eat. We simply live in a bit of a different environment. We don't talk about what you drink. We don't have such banal conversation. I don't know if you've ever been around really, really wealthy people and you try to make conversation with them and you really have difficulty finding common ground. You know, imagine you're in London and then you on a night out bump into Kate and William, right? And you overhear Kate complaining about the fact that you know, she's really got a problem with all these aides that invade her privacy like that, because she's so tired of being dressed by other people. Because, you know, they literally get dressed by other people. They stand like this, and somebody takes off your coat and puts it on. I mean, from the skin up. You know, so when you're in company like that, you realize that the things that they worry about isn't quite the things that you worry about. I've told a story. It's one of my war stories, but it was just interesting and embarrassing situation some 20 years ago. Lucille and I praying our ninnies off for some people in church, a lady and a daughter, because they told us they're going through really hard times and they've lost everything. And so Lucille and I are thinking in terms of baked beans and blankets. Next time we see them, we're gonna bless them with something, you know. And the next time we saw them, we thought we'd do a ta-da on them. And fortunately, the God was good to us. Before we could do the ta-da, we heard about their plight. Because the lady says, we only have, now this was 20 years ago, we only have 2 million left in the bank. And the girl that was at university says, and I only have 10,000 in my bank account. Then we realized, okay, wrong planet. You know, somewhere we missed each other in this whole conversation. You know, so having a chat to Kate and William is that situation's times 100. You know, where the big crisis for them was going to Canada via British Airways and not with the official Boeing. Now, obviously, it'll be first class. And obviously, they'll occupy first class all by themselves because they won't book seats in first class. They'll book out the entire first class for the two of them and for the entourage. Now, that's different stress, don't you think? The reason I'm talking about this is because whether it was then or now, a lot of us don't quite get Christ when he starts talking kingdom. Because then he introduces himself as the king. And just because he's condescended and incarnated and now dwells amongst us, and he's this radical revolutionary, he's not even prince. He's the king that has come to hang with us and see how we live and where we live. And now he's giving a verdict on our mode of living. He's speaking his mind on our paradigm. And what he's doing here is not to criticize, is not to belittle, it's to open a door of invitation. He says, come and see how I live. Come and see where my dad and I hang out. It's like saying, come to Windsor Castle, but not as a tourist, okay? That is to walk through all the queues and stand in those claustrophobic little spaces with 2,000 other people in a little room. No, not like that. You come with me. And we drive in together and we go in together and you see how we live. See how what we're concerned over. See what we deem important. What are the priorities for the monarchy? See, so we don't have a reference for that. So that's why Jesus says, I want you to seek. Because it's a whole new experience. But where we missed Christ is we come in with the assumptions. And this morning was so powerful. James was saying, people, like he said tonight again,
you know, we come in here and we sing a song, and are we going to sing a song? It's a cool song, but can we just go beyond the song and into the experience and into the significance right here? Can you move beyond the bread and butter mentality that brings you here? Because in the world in which we live, we are so analytical. We go through the world with a magnifying glass, right? And help me here, help me here. I'm just wanting to drop something in your laps tonight. And I hope it hurts like crazy because I wanted to. A lot of us are going to go away from this place. And you're going to have something to say about our beautiful friend here who sang part of the Jesus Culture song. She can't sing it like so-and-so. I really wished so-and-so could sing it tonight. This band doesn't do it like so-and-so. When they do it, there's really an anointing. And you know something? That's just the way we operate. We go through life with a magnifying glass, and our minds are programmed because of the political paradigm in which we are nurtured and grown up and fed, even in church, to experience life very differently. I remember listening to a conversation about a pastor's tie after a morning service that so upset somebody, she wanted to go up there and just fix it or take it off or whatever. And then you realize that some of us are so trapped in our peasant mentality. But we're not aware of it because that's how our world works. Some of us are so locked in our Julius Malema world. It doesn't matter how much money you have, how many millions you have, you still think like a Democrat, like a peasant. And we will fight about niggly things. And so Jesus says, you know, the things that you worry about, the things that bug you, it's not that they're unimportant, but it's just that they're not deserving of the energy that you apply to it. But I know you don't know how to do it differently. The only way that's going to change is not by changing your behavior. It's only if you change paradigm. If you come into my world and you learn to do things differently. I was watching a lady up at the spa, one of those kind souls, you know, and I wish I could meet her and just shake her hand. And you know, she was very well dressed, serious makeup on. I remember she wore a red coat. She was in front of me at the Bay Point. As I got in my car to leave, there she was on the other side of the street on her knees with a stray dog. And she had a spa packet open. And she was feeding this dog some of the stuff that she'd bought. But you should see this little dog, Shame. I mean, he's just skin and bone, the little thing. And so he would walk up to her and he would grab whatever she gave him. And she's a sweet soul on her knees with the smart clothes. And she's patient with him. And then she had him come across the road. And I was holding up the traffic behind me. I was so curious by this. She was taking him to a car. She was going to take him home and wash him and everything. But the dog's behavior saddened me because in that I saw so many peasant human beings. He doesn't have a waggy tail looking at this lady like, whoa, who are you? He's looking around furtively. He's afraid. He's unsure. And he comes up and he grabs as if it's the last bite he'll ever have. And you've seen those dogs. Put food down in front of them and they eat till they drop. I mean, really, they'll eat themselves to death if you put enough food down in front of them. Because their head is programmed to believe that I'm not going to have any tomorrow, so I've got to make the most of this opportunity. It's a certain desperation that drives him when he interacts with food. You know, Christ is saying that there are many Christians who live like that. They're greedy. So when we deal with what we wear and what we eat and what we drink, these are like major issues. You go to churches and you've got church boards discussing absolute nonsense the whole night because we're peasants. And we don't know any different. And we live by a wrong value. So I think you get the message. You're a lot of bright people. I can see it in your eyes. You're following me. You're with me. And I trust that by now you're feeling as primitive and uncultured as I did in Windsor Castle. Because that's the whole exercise tonight. That's the point of the exercise. You're not as smart as you think you are. We democratic, westernized people, just because we've got a bit of education, we can read and write, think we're smart. But now this is what challenges me. Is when I talk to some professor or somebody who works at Windsor Castle, who's a professor in history, and what he does is he helps tourists to understand the history, or the thousand-year history of the British monarchy. And then I realize this man is very eminent as an academic, and he's a lot more qualified than I am, but he's happy to be here just to serve. And he's happy with the king. He's happy with the whole setup there. He's happy with institutional authority. He's happy with a whole lot of things that we find profoundly offensive and unacceptable. We come into church with that kind of thinking. And all that God wants is he wants to see a kingdom come to change the world, but it's hard to do it with people like us. And I don't know about you. Now, I'm not wanting to get ugly in a racial sense here. So just bear with me. I'm just trying to help us here tonight. But I mean, I've always been fascinated, starting with the rugby today, you know. I feel so sorry for those poor Welsh boys having to play the Samoans. You know what I'm saying? They've really got to get themselves psyched. I don't know how many sessions they've sat with psychological motivators just to get their minds focused. Because, you know, us guys in the South, we don't play rugby like the Poms. You know, with white gloves. We don't have health and safety regulations that governs our sport and our... We just play the game. We kill each other. We slap each other in the back afterwards. Life goes on. Over there, it's different. Oh, my goodness. If you've ever been to England and had any encounters with health and safety regulations, it's just bizarre. But now I look at those pink little men. They're normally quite chubby, flabby little men. And I mean, I marvel at the fact that they come to Samoa where the people, I mean, I have respect for anybody who gets into a rugby field with a Fijian or a Tongan or a Samoan. I mean, those guys are almost as big as their mothers. I mean, it's scary. And you've got to play these guys without padding or cladding or shields or insurance. I mean, you can't sue anybody after the game. This is it. But you know, for centuries, those Brits with the little red jackets and their little bonnets on their heads and their little horses, they came and they conquered the world. There's something about a kingdom dynamic that we in the West don't appreciate. There's something about the Japanese dynasty with the emperor there that we don't appreciate. There's something about the papacy and the almost 2,000 years of history that the Roman Catholic Church has as a kingdom all on its own that we don't appreciate. So whether it's our churches or our families or our businesses or God help us, even our cultures, they come and go. And from where we look at life, we never look up in broad strokes of history and realize, but that, goodness, there are cultures and institutions that survive the centuries and the ages and geological changes, and we don't have a reference for that, so we don't worry about that. We just look at each other and continue with this peasant manner with the magnifying glass. Well, you've got better alcohol than me, and you can afford more alcohol than me, and you've got a better car than me, and you've got better clothes than me, and you eat better food than me. So we're not equal. So there's a problem here. We must fix it. And so now you've got governments all across the world like ours that seem to have a great ambition to make sure everybody's equally poor and equally uneducated. Just as long as we're equal. And I'm not even being funny, because this is the morality that we pursue. I mean, you'll notice all across Africa, and even in South Africa, we don't have a problem with anybody surviving, but we have a problem with somebody surviving better than me. Because that's wrong. It's inherently wrong. It shouldn't be, because we're meant to be equal. Because we're democratic. So, I'm wanting to focus just on the first of what could be a series, but this is all we have time for tonight. Matthew chapter 19. Jesus talking about the whole principle of stewardship. He said, "Surely I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, by way of hyperbole, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And Jesus is again saying, "I don't have a problem with riches or with the rich people because I'm rich. Where I'm coming from, we're rich. It's a kingdom. It's a monarchy." He's not registering a discomfort with people possessing things. What he's talking about is people who live with a magnifying glass and really have an issue with the poverty mentality that they have, where you've got telephone corporates, telephone company corporates, and bank corporates throughout South Africa. I mean, our bank costs are the most bizarre, the most high in the whole world. I mean, Barclays Bank would buy it absolutely. You know why? Because they make more money than they do anywhere in Europe. Because they rip us off. We must be the most ripped off consumers in a long way here in South Africa. You can go overseas and buy anything cheaper, regardless of what you buy. But what I'm talking about is where people manifest the kind of greed that is just unbelievable. And you know, we're happy with that because I don't mind suffering just as long as I suffer better than you. So my worry and anxiety is not about what I wear, just as long as what I wear is either the same as you, but mostly better than you. And so Jesus is saying that there's a problem here. In Matthew 25, he goes on to say, a couple of guys got talents. Two of them messed up. One not so badly. The third one, he performed. He made his talent multiply. He was a better steward. So Jesus says, at the end of the day, I'm going to reward the guy who's a good steward. But now watch this. When it comes to stewardship, and you and me going to workshops around stewardship, you know what we do? We take the principles of Christ into peasant land, and then we talk about material stewardship. When Christ was never talking about material stewardship here at all. Christ talks about stewardship in his teachings on the kingdom more than anything else. But you know what Christ is hard-pressed to bring home to us? Christ is hard-pressed to make us understand that in the world where he comes from, the reason why they don't stress about what you wear and about what you eat and what you drink and what you drive and what school you went to and what makeup you're wearing, is it Yardley or is it whatever else? And that hairpiece, is it real or is it from China? The reason why those things aren't an issue where he comes from is because in the kingdom that he resides over, they don't work with the currency that we have. They have spiritual currency. Now you don't know what that means. And the assets that they manage aren't material assets. They're spiritual assets. Now, I still want to go to a workshop, a stewardship workshop, where they teach and show us the value and the power and the shrewdness of managing your spiritual assets right so as to get ahead in life. We don't, because, you know, we apply scripture in peasant land over here in Ur of the Chaldees. And then we carry on about money, money, money. And Jesus says, listen, let's stop. This is not about money. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, on the one hand, Jesus says, it also means that you and my hierarchy of values are just so wrong. It's twisted. It's the wrong way up. He says money's important, but it shouldn't be way up there. Let me illustrate. Late on this evening or an average night, especially when C.S. is here, he's got one thing on his mind. He'll sing through the worship. That'll be great. There'll be great words. There'll be words of knowledge. But, you know, the most important thing is that people are going to get saved in this place tonight. So when that happens, you know, The average good Christian gets his mind all focused. I must gather my stuff right now, and I've got to be in the foyer, and then I've got to be home. We're going to have coffee, or we're going to have homework, or whatever. And we're on our way out. But you know, in business terms, the fact is, if you're sitting here and you've got to leave because there's a $1.5 million deal that requires your attention, guess what? You're going to go for that. But what Christ is saying is that that $1.5 million has absolutely squat comparison with the fact that one soul, you tonight, may come into an eternal inheritance of eternal life. May come into relationship with God. But you know, that's not really important with us. We pay lip service to it. But in the world that we live in, we don't have a reference for it. So it doesn't matter how much somebody up here jumps up and down and says, you must stay, and we legislate around this and say, what happens here is important. It must get your attention. It doesn't help for me or somebody up here to say, now, the people coming here are coming to make commitments. Not all of them are necessarily going to succeed in an attempt to come into relationship with God, because there's a war going on. There's a spiritual war going on. Some of them may get a new birth experience. Some of them may have a breached birth. Some of them may be spiritually deformed. You know why? Because we, like primitive pagan people living 3-4 centuries ago, where our infant mortality birth rate was astronomical, but nobody cared. Because we're too busy with the issues of survival. When you go into Africa and you look at the infant mortality rates, it's just scary. But when you talk to people about it, nobody cares about it. Because we have survival issues demanding our attention. We worry about important stuff, and life is not one of them. Life of infants is not one of them. And you know, it's the same mentality that we find in church. I mean, get honest with me now. Somebody help me here. This morning again, Clint has to stand up and say, can we have some people available here to minister to the people who respond? And then even this morning, with all our blessed people, we still got to make another appeal. Because, you know, it just doesn't feature on our radar. And so Jesus says there's a crisis here with the hierarchy of values here with us. The things that we deem important aren't really important. Because when it comes down to it, material assets and material currency is still paramount to us. And Jesus admitted that. He said, in our world, mammon still reigns. Another example. God has given you a grace or a blessing, like the people coming forward tonight sharing words. But now, at your job, at your school, God gives you an instruction. He gives you a word for a particular situation. But now in the world where we live in, we only do things that we have intellectual handles on. We are only comfortable with things that we have intellectual handles on. Because the world of the French Revolution that we come from, the world where reason is God and not somebody on a throne, we only submit to things that we can process mentally, that we then feel comfortable with, and that we feel we can reasonably implement. And we do a risk assessment around that, and then we will do it. But you know, in the world where Christ comes from, when the king says for you to do something, guess what? He's not asking for your opinion, and he's not asking you to think about it. He expects you just to execute it. It's that simple. But we don't have a reference for that, you see. I want to illustrate with a war story out of Lucille in my life, just because I can tell 20 stories like that of how, on sometimes a daily basis, I get so freaked out in a spiritual sense, because we don't seem to have any appreciation for how awesome it is when God interfaces with us in a sense that we can hear him and we can understand clearly what he wants from us. And we stand there considering, now, shall I or shan't I? What are the risks? And maybe the fact that I'm shy is more important than the fact that he's talking to me. Maybe the fact that I feel inferior or I'm just out of it, I don't feel spiritual today, is most important here. So tell you what, I'll go with what is most important to me. My values prevail, and I'm a peasant, and I'm a happy peasant, who are happy to believe that my mind and my intellect has the power to guide me to my destiny, and I will remain faithful to my intellect, and it dictates. So you have a situation where the Holy Spirit is wanting to move, wanting to do things, and then people keep asking me now, why do miracles happen like we heard tonight in Africa or in Asia? Why doesn't it happen here? Well, because it's hard to get a couple of peasants just to get with the program, with the divine program. We don't. Because if we're not intellectually satisfied, how many people have said to me in the past, listen, I really like to comply, I'd like to do, but can we sit down and have coffee and you motivate and incentivize me? And previously, when I was young in the ministry, I used to do that. I used to drink so much coffee that I really shouldn't have. But you know, I want you to notice that if Jesus were around today, when he dealt with people, he dealt with people as a king. When a rich young man that he's talking about that can't make it into the kingdom of heaven comes to him and he gives the man instruction, he says, I want you to take all your assets, make them liquid, and then walk away from them. But I want you to do it right now. Once you've done this, come back to me and you'll get further instructions. The man looks at Christ. He says, you out of your mind? Are you out of your cotton-picking mind? Those are all the things going through his head. Jesus stands there watching him and realizes that this guy is not going to make it in my world. This guy is so attached to the peasant paradigm that he's a part of, but he's top of the heap there. And he doesn't want to give that up. Do you know how many people are like that in this town, in this house tonight? And you know what Jesus is saying to us very nicely? You're not as smart as you've been conditioned to think you are. You're not that special either, relative to the fact that I'm king. So, Jesus is talking about assets and the war story I was telling you about. It's a Sunday evening. A guy from England, big city, has been preaching a great message. We go home. We have tea. Afterwards, he goes home. I'm standing there washing a cup or something. And Lucille's sitting at the table. She says, the guy who was here right now has a death wish in his wife. I almost drop the dishes. I get freaked out of my mind. I get cross with her, send her to bed. And before she leaves the room, I say, now, what made you say that? She says, no, that photo that the guy showed you of his wife, when he took it out of his pocket just before he gave it to you, I saw that look in his eye. He's got a death wish on his wife. So, you know, all the ladies in the room nod, and all the gentlemen go, what? But the thing is, she picked up something from the Lord right there. So she tells me about it. I reject it because I'm a good man and a happy peasant. And in that week, God came to talk to me as I'm on my way to a fraternal in Cape Town. I'm driving along the coast with the windows open, music blaring. And the Lord says she was right. That man has been deceived into believing that his wife is going to die. And so he's here to get himself a new girl. In fact, the girl that brought him is the girl that he's got, the missionary girl from YWAM that brought him. He's got a relationship with her. But all the elders are in his church are doing that too. So I arrive at the meeting, and my friend who introduced me to this guy who preached here, Doug, I pulled him aside. We stood around the corner, and I told him what God had just showed Lucille and then confirmed to me. And he begins to weep. He says, you know, I cannot tell you just how relieved I am right now that you're telling me this story, because this friend made me promise and swear to secrecy when he arrived here, because he was telling me about this incredible revelation that God had given them as a church about where he's taking the church to and the wave of renewal and newness. So it's starting by us getting new wives and a new start, and God's removing. Now, My friend walks around with this revelation, but he can't share anybody because he's already given his word and he's a man of integrity, so he walks around with this. But obviously he's not shared as crudely as I'm sharing it right now. It was like profoundly spiritual and revelation and all that stuff. You guys will still get there. Hear these things one day. It sounds ridiculous when I tell it, but I tell you, when it was shared right then, it wasn't like that, because there's a demonic confirmation and articulation that makes the most bizarre things sound like the spiritual. Ask Germany during the Second World War. When you talk about it afterwards, it sounds like stupid. Like, ah, could they kill 6 million Jews? Well, they did, and they were convinced to do it. A new morality was imposed on them. Don't ever laugh at Satan's power to deceive. But in any case, so I give him instructions, and my friend, I say, call the girl, and I stuck my finger in her face, and I said, you in adultery, and God is going to judge you, and you'd better repent, which she does. She cries and tells us everything. Then Doug gets onto the phone to call this man's wife in the UK to give her instructions as to what to do, get all the other ladies together, tell them about what's going on, and how you to take authority, and do it under our authority, as men of God in the body of Christ. But get this devil out of your midst. We saved a big ministry just by one word that you couldn't process intellectually, mentally. I can tell you a lot of stories. But what happened there was that Christ had just shared with us something so precious, something so powerful, something he calls a key. Can we go to that scripture about the keys of the kingdom? I think it's Luke 16:19. Their values, their principles, their tools that God would give us, their revelatory tools, that once we make a peace with them, it takes us out of that paradigm, that peasant poverty paradigm of where we're worrying about stuff that will take care of themselves. When we begin to live in the palace. But you know what we do? We're happy to live like good Western democratic people. And we're open to having a religious experience, a spiritual experience sometime. But we're not wanting to give our lives to it. We're not wanting to submit to it. We're not wanting to live in a place where God is absolutely free to do through us and with us whatever he wants to, whenever he wants to, because our hierarchy of values allows us to relate correctly with the reality of the moment. In other words, you sit there tonight and the Holy Spirit speaks to you, and you know something, for most of the peasants in this room, and I'm not saying this to knock anybody, I'm saying this out of the urgency that the Spirit brings in the times that we are living. If you've got to decide between the hunger pangs that has to take you to McDonald's or Kentucky Fried Chicken and responding to what God is saying to you right now, do you know what happens? Most people just go to Kentucky. Because it's about what you eat and what you drink. It's about instant gratification. And the body of Christ lives in a place of peasantry and consumption that goes with this. So, Angus Buchan has a conference at his farm, right? And he's got up to 500,000 men attending. We've got a women's conference here, and 5 weeks before, 530 tickets are sold out. Okay? We've got a conference coming up, and we've still got a lot of places to fill, because people, you're not interested, people aren't interested. You know why? Because that's where the body of Christ is still at. And we're not different, we're not exceptional. You see, we have been conditioned to respond to invitations that hold the promise of personal incentive. All of our preaching, all of our relevant sermons are motivational in that sense. And all of our thinking goes, if you can incentivize me to get excited about this, I'm going to get excited about this. Because when I go to Angus, I go with the expectation of being affirmed in my masculinity, and that's good for me. That's of the Lord. That has to be of the Lord. If we go to a women's conference, well, I need affirmation as a woman. But when we say we're going to talk about missions, reaching the nations, and about giving worship to God, and about establishing worshiping in the nations unto God, You know, that's got nothing in it for you. There's absolutely nothing in it for you. There's no promise. There's no incentive. And so you know what? We just switched off. So you know what I've got to do? I've got to say to the staff, you either come or you get fired. I'll say to all the members in this church, I insist that you come. And if you don't come, you'd better have a good excuse because you will be there. You know why? Because your eternal life depends on it. You've got to make a shift from being a goat consumer peasant to being a sheep where you are willing to begin a process of seeking. And you're not going to switch on like that. It's going to happen one step of obedience after the other. As God helps you to discover that He knows better than you. So I love that testimony that came just now. Where somebody responded to something so precious. God said to her, listen, while we're talking about missions, while I'm convicting you now, I want you to respond to that now. Where are you? Just stand again. Where's the lady who did that, who said that just now? You know, the Lord bless you. No, absolutely, absolutely. And it's not about missions. It's not about missions. There's a principle here. That a transaction happened there in that she received something from God that is more precious than anything she could ever buy or acquire. She had interface with the creator of the universe himself. Personally, uniquely, right to her, right there. And she respected that for what it was. Now, when we in the West come to that place where our value system has shifted to that point, we're going to see awesome things begin to happen. Because we are the ones constraining God. He's not constraining us. So many people say, God, send your rain. God, come down. Now, you're with us. I don't allow James and them to sing silly peasant songs like these. Let your fire fall. God, do something more. Do something special. Woo, do it. Do it. Do it. And it's amazing. You know, some of our best songwriters write rubbish like that. Fall on us, move on us, shake us, take us. I parody it because it's silly, but we don't understand it. He says, position yourself, then everything works differently. Come to the kingdom. Let me share with you the last principle of stewardship before we pray tonight and before you make some commitments before the Lord here. Matthew 21. No, Matthew 4:17. Just to give you an idea of a value that is precious. Jesus preaching the kingdom says, repent. There's a humility. He goes on to say in Matthew 21, unless you become like a kid, in other words, where you just switch modes all the time, then you work with your brain, then you switch your brain off. As soon as God speaks to you, switch your brain off and you just listen from the heart. After you've listened with your heart, you switch your brain back on and you process what He said to you. Then you pray about it, go back with Him, check, do I understand you correctly? Do you, God, am I hearing you now? Am I to go to the info table afterwards and put my name down there for missions? Or do you want me to come and share? What does this communique mean right now? But you don't put your head in the way and try and figure out when He's trying to talk to you, because He doesn't talk to your head. He talks to your heart. Because His kingdom is a kingdom of the Spirit. And we resist becoming Christians. Christians are spiritual people. Scripture says about us in the last days, they who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Do you know how many sons of God there are? On paper, great deal. In practice, very, very few. Because we just resist Him all the time. Because we must decide between a cool suit and a cool car and a cool house and a cool holiday and just obedience to what God is saying. I want you to go to Pakistan for your holiday and not to Colorado to ski. You must be out of your cotton-picking mind. No, I'm your king, and you're obviously not a subject. Next. It's really like that. There's a false grace message going around. I want you to know that we don't associate it with it. We won't preach it. It's of the devil. That makes people understand that the fear of God is old-fashioned. It was never meant to be. Only peasants have stupid notions like that and fall for deceptions like that. People understand monarchy. People understand kingdom. Know that when the king speaks, you drop to your knees, you go, yes, sir, no, sir, three bags full, sir, how high, sir, how long, and sir, are you sure it's me? And he says, yes, you. Okay, right, sir, whatever, right now. And once you get there, you come into a beautiful place with God. So it's about humility. We're just talking about keys of the kingdom. It's an asset. Grace, Jesus talks in Matthew 20 about his understanding of how things should work economically. He says a whole bunch of guys come working for him, and the guys who come working for the last hours of a 12-hour shift, they get the same money as guys who work for the whole 12 hours. We go, wrong God? No, 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 no. We got this fixed at the French Revolution already. No, 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 no. Workers' rights don't work like that. The guy who worked for 1 hour gets 1/12, okay? God, you get that. Because we've got this right and wrong thing all figured out. God says, no, 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 no. In your peasant world where you worry about what shoes and what clothes and what brand, in my world, we operate by a principle called grace. It's a key. So God says to the guys who get offended because the last guys get the same wage, in other words, they get 12 times more than the guys who've been working all day. He says, what's it to you if my heart is full of goodness and benevolence? I'm just that kind of God. If I want to bless people over the top, out of their socks, because they don't deserve it, I do. But I'm not stealing anything from you because I promised you you'd get that money. It's just that I'm giving them more. I'm not giving you less. Don't get a cow because you're a Democrat. Don't understand grace because that's how it operates where I live. You know how many offended Christians there are when God does that? When he says, listen, the first shall be last. I'm going to change the order right here. I just want to have some fun right now. She's going to have a husband before you, and he's going to be taller than your husband and wealthier, and he's going to be good looking. You're going to get that podgy guy over there that's still going to get a job. I'm dropping a whole bunch of stuff into your lap because, you know, we register envy and strife and competition and jealousy all the time, just like that. We're offended with God. But let me close out tonight because God is going to do great things in your life tonight. Matthew 16:19. No. Where am I now? Matthew 22:21. Can we go there quickly? Matthew 22:21. They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus says to him, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Does money matter in the kingdom of God? Yes. Because it's a touchstone, it's a point of contact. It's the place where you decide what part of the kingdom what part of the world, what part of life you actually live in. Do you want to be part of God's kingdom? So, you know, people come to me often over the years, they write to me, they say, listen, I've got real pressure on my budget and all that, I need to work out a few things. So, it'll be okay with God if I don't tithe for right now. I just want to get something sorted out, you know? And the response that one has to give a person like this is a very standard response. Say, no, do you think that that God is more or less important than the government? I tell you what, write to Pravin Gordhan and the guys at the Treasury and tell them you're not going to pay your taxes for the next 12 months because you're a little bit under pressure financially. And tell them, just explain to them nicely that you really can't because you're really saving for that holiday at the end of the year. And you really need a break. You haven't had a break for 6 years and your car needs fixing. And so you can't pay your taxes for the next 12 months. Just one of those things. And you know, this country's got, you've got your human rights here and this country has to understand. Just write to them. They'll understand. You know, but what the sad thing is, that doesn't occur to us. Because our commitment is in this life, in the existential paradigm, that is peasant world. And so Jesus addresses that thing. He's talking about the same stuff all the time. He's talking about the kingdom and stewardship. He's saying, listen, you are in this world, so do justice to this world. But if it is so that you walking over into my kingdom, then I want you to give to God, which is God's. I've heard so many people saying, I run a kingdom business. But the weirdest thing is, I've yet to come across anybody who makes his business tithe. Now, how can it be a kingdom business if you don't give to God what belongs to God? Isn't that weird? But we say all these wild things to make ourselves look spiritual. And so God wants us just to understand that He knows. He knows that you can't do it. But that's why He wants it from you, because you need to experience His faithfulness, that He's greater than that, and He will work miracles for you. Because God only rewards the faith of the faithful, not of the lotto players. When you really need something now, you're going to tip God, and now He's got to perform. He doesn't work like that. He has a kingdom. And finally, Matthew 24, verses 44. Jesus talks about the big factor that governs everything. He says, be ready, because I'm coming when you don't expect me to come. And all I want from you in this life is to be like one of those people in Windsor Castle. Be a faithful and wise servant who I can make to rule in this life and in the world to come. Can we stand tonight? You know, we talk about being a servant and all that stuff a great deal. And in the West, it's a swear word. I use this analogy sometime of a bunch of guys getting together at their 15-year matric reunion. And they all talk about what they're doing. The one guy's a lawyer, the other guy's an entrepreneur, another guy's a professional guy, an architect. And they're all making headway. And then there's a quiet guy who hasn't said anything. And then after a while, they ask the guy, now, what do you do? He says, now, I'm a chef. Where do you work? I actually just do breakfast. I'm a breakfast chef. And so the guys are having the beers, and they're all laughing at him and cracking jokes about how excellent his job is and excellent his career is. And then after a while, he clears his throat and says, but actually, you know, I work at Buckingham Palace, and I make breakfast for the Queen every morning. And so what's changed? Nothing's changed. He's still just a regular egg maker. The difference is who he's making it for. The difference is where he's making it. And there's so many believers who must come and learn to make their eggs in the palace for the King. So many people think worship is about singing a song and having a cool band and having an experience that is like wearing clothes and eating food, and you can assess it in terms of how tasty was it, how cool was it. And it's got nothing to do with that. And some of us sit around in a room like this and watch people on their faces. Yeah, others running around with flags at the back. Some of you guys look up when James gets choked up and Kuba sits on his knees behind that keyboard and you don't quite know why he's getting so emotional. Maybe the guys are just amped like our rugby players wanting to win the World Cup, and it's about proving something, or Webb Ellis Trophy or something. And so there's a principle of accountability here, where life begins to change, and the guys in Windsor Castle, I tell you, they're pretty proper when we tourists come through. And I can't even begin to imagine what it must feel like when the Queen herself comes there for a weekend. And the whole place is shut down, and it's just for her and her entourage and her family. And they show us the movies of when they set the tables, and the one guy has his ruler, and he says, we've got to get all the lines straight in these long tables, and we actually rule and we measure the distances for the cutlery, and they're going to extraordinary detail. But there's an excellence that we don't have a reference for. You know, why don't they just do McDonald's? I mean, what's wrong with the Queen? But they don't do McDonald's. That happens in another planet, in another world. God is wanting to invite you and me to come. And a lot of us have religious experience. We're not Christians, we're churchians. And the only way to change that is by agreeing with me in your heart tonight. Say, God, I need a mind renewal. I need a paradigm renewal. And I know it's a process. I've got to migrate from where I am to where you are, because I don't live in your world, but I want to. And I hear tonight that you issue an invitation for me to come on over. I want to move over. So when you speak to me in the middle of a meeting at work and say, I want you to ask that guy right now, how's your grandmother? I don't want you to freak out on me and say, but God, it's not on the agenda. Just do like I tell you. Now, ask him, how's your grandmother? And leave the results to me. Don't worry about it. Don't watch to see if the guy falls off his chair or anything. Just do like I tell you. I'm just here to change the world. I'm here to take over nations. And next time we're going to talk about conquest and the war, of how England takes over Ireland. How Germany is conquering Europe at the moment. Kingdoms on the march. Big things are happening all around us. And the biggest kingdom of them all is the one that we are invited to belong to. So you may be a Christian tonight. And you may be one of those people that are offended tonight that we heard of tonight. And let me tell you, you're not offended with our church. You'll be offended with any church you go to because you're just an offensive kind of person. Because you're the one causing the offense. That's why you're registered the first. Because that's just the world you live in. Because you don't know what it's like to serve. You've never discovered the joy of just serving. A lot of Christians don't know that. A lot of you don't know how cool it is for me. Last week I was in Cloutersville, right? We've got a church there. And Philip, it's his birthday today. Philip, are you here? Philip Tron. Philip over there is such a man of God. And there's some of the kids there with him. And I mean, I couldn't believe it. These kids are switching on for Christ. These kids who nobody else have time for, nobody else has a hope for. He sees. And he's out there Sunday after Sunday. I walk out there and look at him and the ladies around him. It's gangland over there. They can lose their lives like this. They've counted the cost. And they do it. He's just obeying the... But, you know, so many Christians don't understand what drives one. What drives me to preach tonight. What makes it such... last week, Sunday evening, one of those guys walked up to me in the foyer and he just came and gave me a hug. I prayed for him in the morning. And it's been like fueling me all week. Because I saw Christ in his eyes. I was talking to Louis Giglio. We had dinner with him up at the Big Easy the other night, you know, and we were talking about, now his ministry is gazillious. It's all across the world, you know. And it was so blessed for me to say that, listen, we were just sharing. All ministry is significant, not by virtue of its size or its perceived relevance, but by virtue of the obedience that it comes from, the obedience to the King. Christ had 12 people for crying out loud. 500 made it to the ascension, and then 120 made it to the upper room. And when it had gone, it went viral. Nobody can tell Christ his ministry wasn't significant. But you know, it's not the scope of Christ's ministry that made it special to him. It was the joy of serving the purpose of the Father. You and I are never going to be the Queen of England, the King of England. We're never going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. We're never going to be the head of our kingdom. That's not our calling. But we have an invitation to share the joy of the palace and the joy of the conquest and the privilege of serving. And if that doesn't excite you tonight, then you're in the right place, because that's what God wants to change in your heart and your head. Because the next time I or anybody else says this, you know something? Not to please me or to look spiritual, sound spiritual, you're going to pop out of your skin with excitement. The next time somebody says worship or missions, you're just going to go crazy, because you're discovering something that is beyond bread and butter survival issues that ordinary people faff and stress and have cows over. We're not meant to live there.
Many of you have never seen a life change before your eyes as Christ comes in and changes everything right there. Many of you have never seen God do a miracle just because you prayed and because He wanted to show you something of His power. Many of you don't have one war story to tell about the greatness of God. So you read books and you listen to downloads of big speakers around the world and you want to come tell me that the speakers are better than me. Of course they're better than me, but that changes nothing. Just because you listen to somebody smarter than me changes nothing to your life. The only time your life is going to change is when you can tell your own stories of the greatness of our King. Let's pray. I want you to pray with me tonight. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want you to excuse me now. I've been looking over you. I see that a lot of people not praying. And I'm going to have us pray this all over again just for your sake. I don't care about what makes you defined. I don't care about what you think of me or us as a church. But you know what I do care about is God's love for you and His jealousy for you. At the moment, people, I'm living with such an urgency for the times in which we're living. Next year, this time, we're going to look at life on earth like no other generation has. The earth is about to change geologically. The geophysical change is coming. In the next year, tectonic plates is going to start doing a dance on us. Mountains are literally going to move. Cities and nations on them. You don't have a reference for what's coming, and that's why the message I'm sharing tonight is so important. I preach it with that urgency. I don't want another sermon. I don't want to look cool or sound cool, and I don't even want you to like me. I'm just operating under the fear of God. I don't want to stand in eternity and have one of you come to me that night and say, why didn't you push me a bit harder? Why didn't you drive it home harder? Why were you all jocular and casual about it? I'll tell you, I wasn't jocular about it. So excuse me if I'm pushing the envelope here. It's the Lord's prayer. It's not my prayer. You will pray it tonight. Fred, I dare you speak to me like that. I dare. I will. I'm like Dion tonight. We're talking to you like dads. Some of the holidays we've been to, my kids aren't interested. They're not wanting to be there until we get there. And they go like, wow, Dad, this is so cool. Yeah, I knew that beforehand. But I couldn't tell you that until you got there. That's what dads do. That's what God wants to do with you. But you must move from that place of resistance where you are right now. And it's just mouthing a few words away and He'll do the rest. He'll take you up on it. It's really that simple. There's a world out there that you haven't imagined. You think Lucille's weird or wild or wonderful because she can see something in somebody's eyes in a fleeting moment. And then God can come to me and give me a download while the music's blaring in my car and I can hear His voice louder than the music coming from my sound system in my little Nissan Exa. I'm not weird. I'm just a son of God. She's just a child of God. He wants to do that with all of us. He wants to know you. He wants to change this world through you. But He needs you to discover the joy of serving Him as the King. It's going to start in your worship experience on your own, at home. Yes, then you can sing with Jesus culture, but don't focus on them. Focus on the King who they're singing about. And do what the Spirit prompts you to do. Drop to your knees. And then when you get up from there, the Spirit will start guiding you. He'll start talking to you about your stewardship, about releasing you from your peasant existence. By moving upon you to start giving of your time and your money to Christ and to His kingdom with abandon. So let's close our eyes, raise our hands, and let's pray this part of the Lord's Prayer again.
I'm looking at you tonight. I'm getting up on the stage. I'm looking at you. Goodness, I'm looking for a bad reputation, people. I used to have a bad reputation in this town. I want to make it worse. I don't care about how bad a reputation I have. Tonight, a gentleman came into church. He walked out here. He was looking at Eli Ease. I followed him out there, cornered him outside. Because my heart bleeds when somebody walks away, when Christ has a meeting with him. You know how many of us don't even notice who's around here and who's not connecting, who's not engaging? We don't go up to them and share with them and say, can I pray with you? Can we talk? Can we have coffee? Because, you know, we just don't care. It's just another soul. It's just another person. So what? I've got my life and I'm blessed tonight. That stops tonight. Amen. Stops tonight. And you're not going to get it. You're not going to change. All that's going to happen is you're going to start moving from where you are, from where you stress about nonsense, to where your whole value system gets changed. And God takes his time with each person. Can we pray tonight? I want you guys to work with me. Some of you guys are still defiant. But I'm standing up here, and I'm willing to do it. I'm not threatening you. I'm just willing to do whatever the Holy Spirit wants to do. How old am I, love? 52 or 53? I'm old. I'm older than you. Okay, I can be your dad, most of you. So just bear with me here tonight. I'm not trying to chaff you. I'm wanting to see you get into the kingdom. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. You're on earth as it is in heaven. Father, I thank you that we can pray this prayer to you tonight. I thank you that you receive it from our hearts. And Father, tonight I pray that you would take us on this little walk from this place of anxiety. And you know, Lord, that we're going for a global economic meltdown. You know, Lord, that we're about to hit in the next 6 months global recession that is going to make everything else, even the 1923 meltdown and 29 or through to 29, look absolutely pathetic. God, the future doesn't look good. And so, God, in the light of that, we just look differently at your eternal invitation for us to walk out of the kingdom of this world that is shaky and shaking. And we want to walk into the world that you live in, where you promise to take care of us and our needs, our existential needs. And Father, tonight we confess that we don't have that trust. We don't know how to trust. We know how to trust ourselves, our own instinct, our own effort, and be reliant on our own contribution. But we don't know how to really trust you. We don't know how to believe. But Father, tonight we accept your invitation when you say that we are to seek your kingdom. And so God, tonight we have got a little bit of insight into what that means. So God, we are ready to seek. And if that's you, just say amen tonight. God, help me to seek your kingdom and to find it in my understanding, in my paradigm, in my values. In the precious name of Jesus. All God's people said amen. Listen, thanks so much for coming. Thanks for not being offended with me. But if you have a prayer need tonight, if your relationship with Christ is not what it should be, then I want you to take your belongings, pick them up and come forward right now and have us pray with you, for you. And I saw Zunder somewhere. I saw on Facebook that he's got a birthday today. So happy birthday to Zunder. Give him a kiss, ladies, when you see him out in the foyer. But for the rest of you, come forward. If you have any prayer need tonight, come forward. And we so want to pray with you. That's what we're here for. And that's our way of serving you. So the Lord bless you. Have a fantastic week. Walk with God. Seek the kingdom, okay? Are we all going to do that? Hallelujah. That's very cool. The Lord bless you.